Welcome to Willow Creek Fellowship in Plano, Texas. Here now is our senior pastor, Roy Frady.
He is risen. Amen. 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 I thought we might begin today by looking at some of the scriptures that talk about the reason that we're here today. If you would open your Bibles with me to Mark. And Mark 14, and I'm going to read 43 through 49. Excuse me, Mark 15. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent counselor member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of rock and rolled the stone against the door. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. And then look at Luke, if you would, into the 23rd chapter of Luke. And in the 23rd chapter, 44 through 47. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness. All the earth was in darkness until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He said, "Father, into So when the centurion saw what had happened, only this was a righteous man. And then Luke 24, 1 through 8. And now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And as it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. And John, if you would look at John chapter 19, 19:33 through 44. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who was seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So when they had laid Jesus, because of the Jews, preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And then if you would look finally at Matthew. Matthew is the first of the Gospels that you find in your Bible. In Matthew 27, 50 through 66. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So that when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw that the earth quake and the things that had happened, they learned, feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And many of the women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. Now in the evening had come, when the evening had come, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded his body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. In Matthew, we see that there is something going on here. In Matthew 28, 1 through 15, and after the Sabbath of the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him, became as dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And so they went out quickly from the tomb with a fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus himself said, rejoice! And so they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren, go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. What do we know from these accounts? Well, we know that Jesus' body was in the hands of the Romans. We know that permission had to be granted by Pontius Pilate himself so that the body might be removed. Normally, it was the custom of the Jews and the custom especially of the Romans, when anyone was crucified, when they suffered this terrible death, and it was always done in a public place so that people would be warned of what was about to happen to them if they made the mistake that this person had made. They would just take the body from the cross and they would cast it into a pit into a garbage heap, which in the Jewish tongue is called hell. That was the normal thing. That was what was so surprising in this case, was that Pilate himself, when he was asked by Joseph of Arimathea for the body, was surprised that Jesus was already dead. As a matter of fact, he had to get permission and he had to get the word from the centurion that in fact Jesus was dead. It didn't seem to him that time had passed sufficiently for Jesus to have died on the cross. And so he granted that permission. Now, I want you to think about that a moment. Joseph of Arimathea, we know, was a rich man, but he was a man of prominence. We know that he was a man that was on the council of the Sanhedrin, but he had to be a very special man just simply to gain access to Pilate. Pilate was not even opposed to making the chief priest of the Sanhedrin wait, but Joseph of Arimathea was able to enter in and get his ear. And by entering in, he defiled himself, because the Jews believed that you would defile yourself just by going into the presence of a non-believer. And so this happened, that Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for the body. Arimathea, of course, was just a suburb of Jerusalem, like Plano is a suburb of Dallas. That's the way they thought of it. He gave his guards the impression and the command that they had to go with Joseph of Arimathea to make sure that the chain of custody was intact. In other words, the body was in the possession of the Romans and they were going to allow someone else to have it, but they weren't going to let him have it and just walk off with it. They were going to watch over everything he did. And so they allowed him to take the body, but then Pilate put another stricture on it. He said, make the tomb secure. And when he did that, he did something that was open-ended. He didn't say, make the tomb secure for a day or 2 days or 3 days. He worried because, you see, Jerusalem had grown from a tiny little place that had less than 100,000 people on a normal day to over 2 million pilgrims that came in for Passover. And many of those, he knew, had been in the great parade that Jesus had come into the town with. And they feared that these people, out of rage, might overcome the guards and take the body. And they were afraid of that because Jesus himself had said, after 3 days, I will rise again. And so he waited to make very sure that didn't happen. And I believe that's the reason this was an open-ended command, that they weren't to stay there just 3 or 4 days. They were to stay there until this great pilgrimage had departed. And we know from other places in the Scripture that the pilgrimage would not depart right after the Passover festival. There would still be people there 40 days later at the Festival of Unleavened Bread. Because if you had traveled from all over the world, you wanted to make sure you got to as many of the festivals as possible. And you remember that Peter spoke to mass crowds after the Holy Spirit had come upon them 40 days after Jesus had risen from the grave. And so this was a situation in which Joseph of Arimathea had asked for the body. It was filled and fraught with all kinds of fear and trepidation. The command that the guards would be there was only the first of the commands, because the priest, the high priest, Caiaphas, wanted to make sure he got in on the act, and he sent all of his guards, the temple guards as well, because again, they didn't know how many people might come to try to steal the body of Christ. Wouldn't have been simply the 12 disciples, but the masses of people that had called him Hosanna and had said, save us, save us. These were the people that they feared. And so they set up not only the Roman guard, but in around the Roman guard was the temple guard. Enough men, hundreds and hundreds of men, in order to be able to guard the body of Jesus of Nazareth. And so we know that it was protected. And secondly, we know that the crucifixion itself caused a great traumatic event for those who nailed Jesus to the cross. You know, very seldom do we think about the men who actually were involved in the act of crucifixion. But I want you to think about them for a moment. These men had witnessed in their own eyes, with their own eyes, something dramatic, something traumatic, something that took them out of their comfort zone. They had nailed a man to a cross. They had done this many times before. But suddenly a cloud so dense that it cut out the light of the sun completely. Right now, outside, there are great storm clouds and tints of red. But the clouds do not shut out the sunshine of the morning. I want you to remember the accounts. The accounts were that the cloud came in and was so dense that the sun didn't shine, that it was as dark as night. And that was the first thing. The second thing was that the earth shook. And people walked out of their graves into the town. And that is why the centurion said, "Surely this is the Son of God." They were overwhelmed by what they saw. It was not something natural. There was a supernatural quality to it. And so they had been put in a situation where they were traumatized by the event. We have many soldiers who are coming back from war who are traumatized. We call their condition post-traumatic stress. They are traumatized by the events. Some of them have killed people. Some of them have been shot at. Some of them have watched their friends be killed. But all of these things together have traumatized them. Trauma is a great and terrible foe. I saw this past week at the funeral of my aunt, people who were traumatized. Trauma can come in all shapes and sizes. And I have no doubt that these soldiers, who were very superstitious, were traumatized by what they saw on Mount Calvary. Surely this is the Son of God. And those statements, those events, brought two secret disciples into the light. These were men who had feared to proclaim that they were followers of Jesus, it says in the scriptures, because they feared the Jews. Remember that Pontius Pilate himself had already ordered the execution of Lazarus as well as Jesus. They feared what would happen to them if they were exposed. And now both of these men take huge risk, great risk. Risk that they'll be thrown off the council of the Sanhedrin, their big power base, if you like, the place where they gained all of their monies. And it was something so important to them. They were going to be cast out of that simply because they had stood up for one who was crucified. They were going against the power structure. Secondly, they were going to be cast out because they weren't any longer good Jews. They were both going to be defiled just before the Sabbath by touching dead people, a dead man named Jesus. Here they came, seeming to leave all their fears behind, out into the light. So their actions must be seen in the light of certain facts. The facts are sometimes ignored. At Easter time, we talk a lot about the women and how they felt. We talk about all kinds of people, but very seldom, as a matter of fact, never, have I heard anyone talk about what happened with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. I've never heard anyone talk about the other eyewitnesses. They were there, and it was the custom of people at that point to find that there was a death like this. You see, this death was a special kind of death. It represented a compromise between the Romans and the Jewish leaders. And this was a compromise. They decided, yes, they would kill Jesus. It meant nothing to the Romans. They decided they would kill this man, but they would put a sign over his head reading, "The King of the Jews." They would determine the place of execution, the time of execution, the kind of execution. They were totally in charge. And they put up a sign that could be read in every language of every pilgrim who was there. They were killing the king of the Jews. It was another way for them to establish their authority. And so they established their authority, and so the high priest Caiaphas must have looked at that crucifixion with mixed emotions, because on the one hand, he was having his way, Jesus was being killed, but in another way, there was a sign on the cross that said, "We're killing the King of the Jews." The manner of death, the Jews had nothing to do with. Oh, they cried, "Crucify him." But they had never crucified anyone. The Romans brought crucifixion into the community of the Jews. And so Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went under the total observation of two parties, the Romans and the Jews. Both of them would have established the kind of way to guard the tomb where the soldiers would have been given some sort of break in between. They would have been replaced. They would have had another guard come in and take their place after so many hours, because it was a death penalty to fall asleep while you were guarding a tomb. And they both put seals on the tomb's big stone that was rolled into place. They were seals of the Romans. There was a seal of the high priest. And these were monitored all the time by the soldiers. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went under the observation of both these parties, knowing that either one of them could take their lives, their wealth, and their power. They defiled themselves by touching a dead man. They honored him as a king. It says in the scripture that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of sweet-smelling spices. 100 pounds. You remember that we talked last week about one woman taking 1 pound of spikenard that was worth 300 denarii. What was 100 pounds worth? It was honoring Jesus' death. They were placing him in a new tomb surrounded with 100 pounds of sweet-smelling spices. They honored him. That's what they did. And all that time, the guard was set. The night was falling. All Friday night, Saturday, all Saturday night, all Sunday, the guards were constantly replaced and new guards put in. But the guards knew that the temple of the tomb had been sealed, and they knew what their task was. Then something rather incredible happened. Suddenly, an aftershock or another earthquake hit and shook everyone that was sitting there. Everyone who was standing there was shaken. And angels came dressed in white, glittering white, white that they had never seen before, blinding white. And what they did, what those angels' actions did, was to actually frighten the soldiers to such an extent that they stood with their jaws dropped as though they were frozen like dead men. They were confronted with something they had never seen. And they stood there in wonder and watched Jesus coming out of the grave. Yes, there were eyewitnesses. There were hundreds of eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection, to Jesus coming forth from the grave. Early Sunday morning, before dawn, all the women who followed Jesus came to the gravesite, and they brought with them spices and incense. It was the custom of Jewish women, of women of the Middle East, to come to the grave of a person 3 days after they had died and to sit and burn incense around in a circle. They didn't actually go inside and touch the body. That would have been to defile them. They came to burn incense. And the reason they did it after 3 days was because the corruption was going to take place in the body. The Jews did not, like the Egyptians, try to embalm the body. They tried to take away the bad smell. But that was it. And they believed that after the third day, the corruption would be so great that the soul would hang above the body and no longer be able to recognize his own countenance because of the corruption of the flesh, and then would leave. And so there was a moment when you could talk to the departed. This is what we get our wake from. This is how we begin to talk about people and talk to people in a wake situation. It comes out of an old Jewish or Middle Eastern custom of talking and mourning in the presence of one they believed was alive, the spirit. And in this particular grave, the grave that's in the garden, there is a little window. There are only two graves in all of Israel with a soul window, with a window high up above the door, which allows you to look in and allows the spirit to come out. And so they did what they did. They sat there at that moment. They burned the incense, or that was their desire to do. But when they came to the grave, there were soldiers standing around. It was a place where they were shocked because the seals had been broken. The seals had been broken on the tomb. The stone had been rolled away. And they could see that the tomb was empty. And they asked questions. They said, where have you taken our Lord? What have you done? Where is he? We came to say goodbye. You see, there's something very interesting here. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, the women who came to say goodbye, the men who followed Jesus, none of them expected Jesus to be resurrected. None of them did. They came to honor the body. They came to talk with the body. They came to do things with the body to show their love and appreciation. But none of them expected a risen Christ. How many people in the world today who step aside and take Easter Sunday as a special time to come to church, how many of those people worldwide do you believe actually expect to encounter the living Christ? Well, I would suggest to you that very, 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 very small number do. Many people come, as they did, to honor a loved one, to give them a good farewell, a good kickoff, a good bye. Very few people actually come for the purpose of encountering the risen Christ, because we don't believe he rose any more than these women believed that he was going to rise, or that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea believed, or his disciples who had run away believed. Everybody was in a state of disbelief. They couldn't believe it. Something had happened that was beyond their experience. They could not understand what had happened. The guards were standing by. They couldn't answer the question of the women. Where have you taken the body? The guards were still dumbstruck. They were still standing there. They could say nothing. No one said anything except two angels. Now, when an angel speaks to you, it should get your attention. When an angel spoke to the father of John the Baptist, it should have gotten his attention. Instead, he talked back to him. He said, how can this be? And because of that, the angel said, you won't speak until the child is born. You'll go 9 months without ever saying a word. But these angels answered the women. They said, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you do that? You know, in the course of my work as a chaplain, I have gone to many graveyards. We've seen many people die. And some people treat it differently than others. And some people will go a month afterwards to the graveyard and they'll let a a balloon rise into the sky, or they'll do something, the symbolic kind of thing that they'll do. Why do you seek the living among the dead? This last week, I was at my aunt's funeral. She was in a casket. The casket was open. She was not there. She was not in the casket. The shell of what had been her body was there, but she wasn't there. There were no signs of life there. All that was there was the corpse of a person that was dressed nicely, ready for a good send-off, people paying honor and respect to that person's life, but that was what was going on there. No one expected to encounter a living aunt. No one expects to encounter a living God. And the angels say, he's not here. He has risen, as he said. The tomb is empty. He's alive. He's alive. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all of our sense of who we are changes. Everything changes because he lives. Because he lives, we can live as well. Jesus is the door. He's the gateway to eternal life. And the people that saw it, like the soldiers, ran off and told what they had seen. Here were eyewitnesses. They had seen angels come down. They knew that their swords were useless against angels. One angel can put to flight 10,000 soldiers. They knew they couldn't deal with that. And so they went off and they told someone, and they told the high priest, and the high priest had met in a little group, and then they bought them off. They bought them off. They gave them money. And they said, here's protection for you and money. Tell a lie. Give a false testimony. Is that what we do? Is that what we do? Do we sell out the fact that Jesus is alive for money? For reputation? Is that what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did? Did they sell out for money or position or power? No, they didn't do that. They came out into the open. Did the women do that? No, they ran back and said things they couldn't believe they were saying out loud. They came back running into the disciples, and they were women. Their testimony was worthless. They couldn't even testify in court, and yet they came back with the greatest news that mankind has ever heard. He's alive! He's alive! He is alive. Are we afraid to say he's alive? Are we afraid to go into our places of work and our schools and to our families and give voice to the fact that Jesus is alive? Jesus is alive. He lives in me. Jesus is alive. He lives in you. Jesus is alive. He's alive. I went this past week, as I said, to my aunt's funeral, and there were people that gave little testimonies and stuff that the pastor used, and one of them really caught my attention because I wasn't there during the time when she died. And I was very interested in how the people who were there with her felt that she left this world. My aunt, first of all, was a woman of prayer, a woman of real earnest prayer. Like some of you, she would pray constantly without ceasing. And her family was different than any other family I have ever had a funeral with, because there were people there that were her grandchildren, for instance, who were all in the ministry, who were graduating from DTS or graduating from here or whatever. They were doing all kinds of things. They were going on mission trips. All the ones that even weren't in a full-time ministry were going on mission trips. They were all saved. They were all saved. She had prayed for them on Wednesday nights at church, naming names and praying prayers, and they were all saved. Sandra was weeping because she remembered that woman had prayed for me. My wife believes in the Baptist doctrine of once saved, always saved, because, as she said, I took it to its ultimate test. My aunt was praying for me. I knew she was praying for me. And they were telling stories about her, and they told us one story that was incredible. They said that in the hospital where she died, there was a nurse who was attending a patient just across the hall. And she kept seeing all these people come into my aunt's room. And the last day that she was alive, my aunt was in a room and people were singing hymns of praise. I remember doing that with some of your families. And they were singing hymns of praise, and they were reading the promises of the Bible, and they were telling her how much they loved her. Whether she was conscious or unconscious, they never left her side. They displayed their love for her in so many ways. And this nurse came over and she said, "You know, the man across the hall who I'm attending is one of the richest men I guess I'll ever attend. He's the closest thing to a billionaire. He has hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars. He has one visitor, which is his wife, who comes a half an hour a day." And she said, in contrast to that, here is this woman whose room is constantly filled with family and friends and well-wishers, where people are singing and people are rejoicing together, and people are giving faith to one another and faith to her, and they're having a service together. And she said, "Who is really the richest person here? Is it the man across the hall? He can't take his wealth with him. Or is it this woman who has a wealth untold?" The richest woman, in her opinion, was my aunt, because of all the love that she had seen over the past week that she had been there. That's the kind of thing we should have for the Lord. We shouldn't come on Easter Sunday or any Sunday to simply give him honor or a good send-off or try to you know, make sure we're okay with the family and friends, that we're seen to be doing the right thing, or we're trying to buy our way into heaven with a tithe or an offering. We should understand that Jesus is alive, and that makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. All the difference in the world. You know, I don't know where any of you are. I don't even know sometimes where I am in terms of my walk with Christ. Am I yielded enough? Am I humble enough? Do I reflect his love? I know I don't. Not nearly enough. But this I know. My aunt let go of life without a struggle because she believed that the one in whose hands she would be suddenly embraced had been raised from a tomb. And because he had been raised, she would be raised as well. And because she was raised, and because he was raised, she knew she would have a reunion with those who loved her, who were in that room, singing those praises, and being a part of that family of faith. We can know that he is alive. We can either study the facts, or we can know because we've opened our hearts and allowed him to come in. The tomb that sometimes is our heart, which may be empty and may have a stone rolled across it, needs to be broken open, because there are no sealed tombs in the life of Christians. Our hearts are open because Jesus has broken in. You know, all you have to do to know that you're going to be welcomed into heaven is to believe, to cry out to Christ, to forgive your sins. To believe that he died on a cross for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. You do those things, and as we say when we'll baptize 9 people this morning, you're buried with Christ. Arise into newness of life. That is life and life eternal. That's the only kind of life that we should actually desire, is the life of Christ. You know, I believe that I will see all kinds of people in heaven. We'll serve dinner this Thanksgiving, as we do every Thanksgiving. And this Thanksgiving happens to be on my birthday, which I'm very happy about because the whole nation stops and celebrates my birthday. But on that day, it's always the best day of the year for me because I get to see the body of Christ. I get to see Christians who wear costumes as various denominations all year long, and they come in one accord to worship and serve together one day a year. One day a year I get to look into the faces of Charismatics and Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Church of Christ and Episcopalians and everybody and know we are one. We are one because Jesus rose from the dead, because he came out of the grave, because he now lives with us. Where now we know that where two or three of us are gathered together, we're not lonely. He is right here in the middle of us. We know that Christ is risen. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. We need to live a life that shows his life to others around us.
We pray the Holy Spirit has enlightened you today. Pastor Frady's sermons are on the internet at willowcreekfellowship.org. Join us live in person each Sunday at 1804 Avenue P at 19th Street in Plano, Texas. Or join us live on the internet each Sunday at 1105 a.m. Central Time at willowcreekfellowship.org. God bless you.